Great time of worship this morning and getting our fingers exercised, turning through the hymnals. So I won't have to give you any exercise for turning through the scriptures this morning. You'll be all limbered up. And Priscilla, it's so good to see you here this morning. Thanks for being here. Well, I have discovered this morning that it's become apparent to me that I have done a very poor job in equipping you in a couple of subjects. One is math, and one is reading. If you do not set your clocks back, you will be early. You will not be late. And the worship leader is Joe. The worship participant is one that he has chosen from the choir. And the worshipers in bold are you. All right, so now you have been equipped. Just couldn't let that one go. It was too easy. So, if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. I do appreciate the privilege last week of being flexible to kind of communicate or preach what God had kind of laid on my heart. Someone asked me, when did you decide to do that? And I sat on the stairwell from teaching the Sunday school class to my office. Just something hit me, something probably would refer to the Holy Spirit that just said, you know, you just probably ought to communicate this to the whole body this morning. And so it just kind of, it worked out. So I really appreciate that flexibility. This morning we're going to look at something that is fairly difficult for most people to grasp or to understand. Because I think so often we don't really kind of logically work our way through difficult passages of Scripture. It's going to deal with, as we have seen, the temporarily setting aside of the nation of Israel, that it is a partial setting aside, that there is a remnant of the nation of Israel that believes, and then the purpose behind it. Why did God set aside the nation of Israel for a period of time? And we're going to see that this morning. But someone asked me Wednesday night a very, very good question as it relates to the nation of Israel. Why is all of the stuff that's going on in Israel as it relates to the turmoil there where they are being attacked by the Palestinians and that situation, and all of these nations that surround this little sliver of land. You know, God tells us in the Old Testament, or He tells Israel, that He didn't select them because they were the greatest. He didn't select them because they were the largest in number. He chose them because He loved them, because He just simply, in the sovereignty of His grace, selected them to be His chosen people. And we talked about the election of Israel, and we've talked about the election of believers that respond to the gospel, that it is the pre-temporal, before time began, sovereign choice that God rightly chooses because He has the authority to do so, that He selects those who will be His. But every single person that He selects also has to believe. And that's hard for us to reconcile. That's called an antinomy. It seems to go against logic. Here on the, not quite the East Coast, but pretty close to the East Coast, we have a term that's kind of hard for us to gather also. It's a jumbo shrimp, you know. A shrimp's a little guy, but, you know, you get a jumbo. You know, now's the time that they're catching those green-tailed shrimps and in the fall of the year, which, by the way, if you get your hands on some, I'm available most any night to come over. So I'll even help you devein them. So the question was, though, so why is Israel experiencing what they're going through as a nation? And even with one of their longtime best allies, the United States, unfortunately, we have seemed to withdraw some of our support from them, unfortunately. Well, part of that is Israel has been set aside. They're under a discipline right now by God, and we're going to see the reason for that. But I want to kind of let you know, just because something is difficult to understand, God still wants us to know it. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren," that's believers, "to be uninformed." Literally, that word, uninformed, means ignorant. God does not want us as believers to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant to His purpose in salvation. He doesn't want us to be ignorant to the truths, the shallow and the deep truths of Scripture. He wants us to be well-equipped to give a defense for the hope that's within us and for us as Christians to be able to defend what we believe and to impact our circle of influence. It's interesting because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and keep your place here in Romans and turn there because I think it's worth looking at on the pages of Scripture. If you have trouble finding Daniel, it's right after the book of Ezekiel. That probably helped you a bunch, didn't it? And if you get to Joel, you've gone too far also because it's sandwiched between Ezekiel and Hosea. So if you have the Bible that I'm using, it's on page 1366. I'll give you some time to get there. This is one of the most detailed and important prophecy that has been given, and it's given to the nation of Israel. Let me just say that the church has not replaced Israel. Israel has just been temporarily set aside for a period of time, and we're going to explain that. I just want you to think right. There's a lot of people who teach replacement theology. That means that the church has replaced Israel. The church is not the kingdom, but the church will be a part of the kingdom. And I'll cover that. I'm just trying to lay a foundation here. But notice what he says in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks, and in the context, we know, and those of you that went through our Wednesday night study of Daniel realize that that is years. So that's 77s of years, which is 490 years total. That's what God has issued as His prophetic time clock between the issuing of a decree until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say second coming, I mean Jesus Christ coming all the way to earth. A lot of people get the rapture, where Jesus comes in the air or in the clouds, confused with the second coming. So, Daniel communicates this, and he says, "It's been decreed for your people and your holy city." Well, that's the Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem is the capital of God's kingdom. Babylon is the capital of Satan's kingdom. That's important to realize. And those are the two major cities that's being talked about in the book of Daniel. And then he says, "To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy place." So, verse 25, here's the key. Here's what we're looking for. "So you are to know and discern." In other words, I want you to be informed. I want you to be able to know. I have had people tell me, mostly within my own family, "I don't understand why you even bother teaching people the book of Daniel and Revelation. God never intended for us to know that stuff." And I just sit there for a few minutes until I can contain myself any longer. You know, a prophet's without honor in his own home. And sometimes I get the brunt of it within my own family, extended and elsewhere. But I'll say, yeah, that's why he told us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, so that you may know and discern. Not only does he not want you, does God not only want you to know it, He wants you to understand it. He wants you to be able to embrace it. Why would He take the time to give you His Word if He didn't expect you to be able to understand it? Now, I realize some of it's difficult, but don't fall into the trap of, well, God really doesn't want us to know that. Well, yes, He does. And He tells us from the issuing of a decree. So just because it's difficult stuff doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to know it. So now you want to flip back to Romans, keep your place there, and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 13, now if you can't find 1 Thessalonians, you need to definitely be here on Wednesday night. We're doing a study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. By the way, Jimmy, I appreciate your prayer, and I covet all of your prayers as Jimmy and I go over there and I teach at the Bible Institute in Hungary, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So in verses 13 through 18, Paul clears up about the return of Christ in the air. That's called, you know, that's when the rapture will take place. And he tells them, he says, listen, in verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. It's the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed. And the question that they had then is, hey, isn't the Lord going to return for us? And the answer is yes. And their question is, well, what about the people that have died? What about the people that believe in Jesus Christ and they have died? They're going to miss out on the Lord's coming in the air for His church. They're going to miss out. And here's where he says, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed. About those who are asleep, which is the term used for Christians who die. It's not a soul sleep, as some people teach, but it is the body. The body is laid to rest. This is a temporary housing for our soul and spirit. And so when we die, our soul and or spirit go to be with the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord. Our body is laid in the ground. And some people are cremated as ashes. Some people are lost at sea. Listen, the God who spoke everything that you can see into existence is not going to have any problem with getting those people. They're lost to us at the sea. They're scattered. Their ashes may be scattered, but God will not have any problem when He shouts, calling all of those dead in Christ saints to meet Him in the air. So that's basically what He's saying. He says, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed. Those that have died in Christ, first of all, you are to grieve, but you're not to grieve like the rest because they have no hope. We don't grieve like the rest of the world because we have hope. Our hope is in the resurrection that he's talking about here. So verse 14, he says, for even if we believe, and that should be since, it's a first class conditional Greek sentence, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those are church age saints, and this is at the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. They're not going to miss out. They're going to be resurrected. And then those who are alive are going to be caught up in the air. Now, here's the beauty of all of this is, you got some people buried in Denver at about a mile high, and you got some people buried in Beaufort at sea level, basically. When God shouts, the ones in Beaufort are going to hear Him first. Because they're going to catch up. They're going to be a mile up before the rest of them come. I get questions like that all the time. Well, it says they won't precede them. Got to work all those details out, okay? Here's the number one thing for all of us. Make sure that when the shout happens, you're ready. that you're spiritually prepared, that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, I point out Daniel chapter 9:25 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 just to say that those are difficult teachings, but Paul begins in 1 Thessalonians as he begins in Romans, just as Daniel says, listen, we do not want you to be uninformed. We want you to be aware of what's going on. So when we go back to Romans chapter 11, that's what Paul is saying. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Oh my goodness. Why did he throw that in there? Not only is he going to tell us he doesn't want to be uninformed, but now he's going to reveal to us a mystery. Now, this isn't a mystery like it's mysterious and you can't figure it out. In the New Testament, when they talk about a mystery, it simply means this. It's something that has not yet been revealed. It's in the Old Testament. If you read in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the rapture. There's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. They have what is known as a prophetic skip. The nation of Israel, and in the Old Testament, it went straight to the second coming of Christ to earth. The mystery to them was the rapture. They didn't comprehend that. Listen, even the, I think for the majority of them, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, even though it was foreshadowed in the animal sacrifices, I think went right over their head, the majority of them. Listen, we have the complete canon of Scripture. We've had the mystery unveiled, and a lot of people today miss it, right? I mean, they miss the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery, and he's gonna unveil the mystery. The mystery is that Israel's setting aside is temporary and it's partial, and it has a purpose. It has a purpose. And that's what he's going to unveil. Let me show you in another passage where mystery is used. See, I told you it was a good thing that the... I think God just, by divine appointment, had the software to have a glitch in it this week so that your fingers would already be exercised for turning to Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. The best way to study your Bible is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we look in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention over there. Paul says this, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Gentiles are all non-Israelites. Now listen, the purpose for God setting aside Israel because of their disbelief and their rejection of him was so that he could graft in or bring in the Gentiles. And Paul was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, the fisherman, was appointed as an apostle to the Jews. So he says this, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So here's the thing. What does Paul say? Listen, there was something that had not been revealed yet. What does he say? It has been made known to me by revelation. It has been revealed to me. And here's the mystery. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand, heaven forbid that we would understand what God wanted us to know, my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is, in other generation was made known to the sons of men, as it was now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles would become partakers of the gospel. That's the mystery. There's also another mystery that's revealed in Ephesians. That's the mystery of Jews and Gentiles that are believers in the church age being united into one body, the body of Christ. And you know what? The Jews could not get over that. They could not get over that. What are you talking about? We're going to be united? They're the dogs. They're the scum of the earth. And now we are going to be in one body known as the church, the believers in the church age that are Jews and everybody else. We're going to be connected and united. That was something that they could not stomach. So that's the mystery that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. All right, so go back to Romans chapter 11, and I promise that I will try not to take you around the Bible too much more. All right, so here's what he says. Here's the mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, you won't say, hey, I figured it out, but it's only in your own mind or your own estimation, but that you will be properly informed. Notice what he says, that a partial, not a total, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel. All right, he uses a different Greek word. Remember he said he hardened Pharaoh? That was him not selecting Pharaoh. Here, the hardening is dullness. It's kind of like a spiritual dullness. And when we were studying 1 Thessalonians and we were back in chapter 2, I talked about one of the judgments against the nation of Israel now during this period of time that we live in is that they are spiritually blind. I mean, they brought in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you have a problem with Jews, here's something you're going to have to wrestle with. Jesus Christ is a Jew. 110% Jew. He's not partial. He is totally a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, he's from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says that the scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. That means the right to rule is going to come. The Davidic portion of the Abrahamic covenant is going to have someone from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, seated on the Davidic throne in the kingdom. And we'll talk a little bit more about the kingdom here in a minute. But notice what he says, that it's a partial hardening, a partial spiritual blindness has happened to Israel. Why and for how long? Well, he's going to give us the time until. That deals with time. Until the fullness, that deals with number of the Gentiles have come in. Now, to me, that's amazing. This mystery is now being revealed. That the Israelites, God's own people, are going to reject Jesus Christ as king. Now, what took place was a national rejection. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, some of the Jews believed. And some of them became what we call saved. They placed their faith and trust in Christ as the Messiah at His first coming. We know that as Christmas. But Jesus tells the nation of Israel on Palm Sunday, that's the Sunday before Easter. Easter, by the way, is the resurrection. But prior to that, and most of us, I grew up in church. And we went to church regularly, But we always went at Easter and Christmas. And at Easter, I remember Palm Sunday this way. The choir came in from the back. They all had palm branches. And they all sang Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they carried their palm branches up. And as a little kid, all the way up through an adult, I sat on the side and I was just mesmerized as them coming in, you know, Palm Sunday. But I didn't have a clue what Palm Sunday was, what the significance of Palm Sunday was. Well, Luke tells us in his gospel in Luke 19:42, where, you know, he goes and he gets the colt or the donkey that's unbridled or not broken, and he rides in through. By the way, he goes through the same path that he leaves from when he ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. He rides the donkey down through. He goes through the east gate, the eastern gate, which goes directly into the temple, which goes directly into the Holy of Holies, where the Dome of the Rock is now over in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus rode on what was known as the triumphal entry. Well, in Luke 19:42, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Oh, Israel, if you had only known what would have brought you peace." See, Jesus' triumphal entry is he was offering the kingdom, but they rejected it. But not all of them rejected. Remember, we said there was a remnant. Some believe, but it was a national rejection. And that's what he's looking at here. There was a national rejection. So what God does, because of their disobedience, because of their spiritual blindness, he sets them aside. And this mystery is their being set aside allows for the Gentiles, all non-Jews, to believe and to be grafted in and receive all of the promises that Israel has. But the church is separate and distinct from Israel. But they get the blessings of the new covenant, and they get the blessings that were promised to Israel because of Israel's disobedience. And we learned last time we were in this section in 11 through 24 that God said the purpose for that was for the nation of Israel to look at the Gentiles who were believing in Jesus and the blessings that they were receiving. It was to make them jealous so that they would believe. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the mystery. And so until that has taken place, Israel has been partially and temporarily set aside. So the question that was asked Wednesday night, why is all of this stuff going on in Israel? And why isn't God doing anything about it? Because Israel's been set aside. They're not experiencing the blessing. I mean, they're fighting for every little scrap of land that they can get. And the land was promised to them. And they're not even in the total part of the land that was promised to them. And it's the same question that we should ask. Why do people do things today where they can blaspheme God and it seems like they get by with it? You ever wonder that? Well, because we're in this period of time known as grace. This is the day and the age of grace, the church age. And God is not dramatically and drastically dealing with mankind on a regular basis. He's just kind of, listen, here's what God is doing right now. He's just kind of saying, all right, I've given you the word, I've given you preachers, I've given you teachers, I've given you this, I've given you the Holy Spirit. You have more ways to be communicated to, and most of the world, including those that attend church, are just kind of thumbing their nose and living life for self. And we think, well, why are they getting by with it? Well, because God, during this period of time, has said, you know, it's an age of grace. I'm not drastically dealing with people. And then, as we will get to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will, the day of the Lord is used in Scripture to refer to periods of time, not just a 24-hour period of time, but periods of time where God drastically deals with the affairs of mankind. the next great Day of the Lord event will be, and it's in the order that happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we just read, the rapture happens, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, those that are believers are caught up in the air, and then chapter 5 says, in the Day of the Lord. That's when the trumpet will sound, the day of grace will end, and the Day of the Lord, the next 7 years will be all hell breaking loose, mainly against Israel, but also against the world. And so right now, it just seems like they're not getting away with it. It just seems like they're getting away with it. So let that encourage you to remain faithful, because in that day, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. But that's part of Satan's tactic, is to keep people deceived that, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Because, I mean, God's not going to do anything. Well, listen, one day the clouds will part, the trumpet will sound, and the day of grace will end, and the day of the Lord will start. That's when God will deal directly with the nation of Israel during what's known as the 70th week of Daniel, or what's also known as the tribulation period, that's recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 19. I mean, if you go to Revelation, you have the seven churches, and he talks about the church. Church doesn't show up. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, there's no church, because it's been taken out. And he's dealing directly with the nation of Israel, disciplining them. That's what he talks about in verse 26. And so all Israel, that's the elect, that's the national salvation of Israel, will be saved, just as it is written. And then he says, in short, a quote from Isaiah 59, he gives basically three or four aspects of his promise to the nation of Israel that will be fulfilled. The deliverer will come from Zion. This is, I think, talking about the second coming of Christ, when he will deliver them. Christ will return at the end of the tribulation period. By the way, he will return just as he went out after his resurrection. He's going to retrace those steps and go back. Remember, he went out the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. His disciples are standing there. They ask him about the kingdom. He says, the times and epochs is not for you to know. He's gone. And I think they're just standing there going, well, where'd he go? Until an angel comes down and says, hey, this same Jesus who you just saw will return. And I think they thought initially, oh, when? You know, come on. He is going to come back right there. The Mount of Olives is going to split, and he's going to go across the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, and into Jerusalem. Same, he's going to trace the same footsteps. Same footsteps that he had during the triumphal entry when he offered the kingdom and Israel rejected. So, he says, the deliverer is going to come from Zion. Zion basically is another word for Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's trouble, another day of the Lord. This is the tribulation period. When Jesus Christ returns at the end, he's going to remove all trouble. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is when he is going to allow them to realize and enjoy all of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. What are those blessings? Well, he's going to be the seed of David sitting on the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom. And he is going to rightly reign. Israel will be under his protection. And they'll experience all the blessings of the new covenant for 1,000 years. And then it'll be the eternal state. And then verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel. Now, this you think election and believing is hard to reconcile. Notice what he says about Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles, for all non-Jews. Listen, as it relates to the gospel, they're enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, God's selecting them sovereignly, they are beloved. Wait a minute. They're enemies of the gospel and at the same time beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fathers of the Abrahamic covenant that he's just kind of summarized from Isaiah chapter 59. Is it any wonder he ends this section of Scripture beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." To say in the same breath that you're an enemy and beloved is an oxymoron, is it not? But God is able to do that in such a way that it's going to bring Him glory. That's the whole purpose of it. Look at verse 36. "For from Him, Jesus Christ, and through Him, Jesus Christ, and to Him, Jesus Christ, are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." The Westminster Confession says this: "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Even in the rejection of Israel and them being set aside and God allowing the Gentiles, all of us, unless you're a Jew that I'm not aware of, all of us were offered and grafted in to believing in the gospel. All of that is for the purpose of showing that God is merciful and that God is sovereign in all glory. Be to God. Notice what he says in verse 29. "For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable." His covenant with Israel is unconditional and unilateral. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, that's where the covenant is promised to Abraham. And Genesis chapter 15, the covenant is made with Abraham. And the way they made a covenant was to sacrifice animals, lay them on each side of one another, make a path, and they would join hands, state their obligation to the contract or covenant, and walk through the pieces of meat. It's called a Susan Vassal Treaty. And what they would do is they would say, "Listen, if I break my end of the deal on this covenant that we've made with one another," covenant's just a contract, "then may what happened to these animals happen to me." Well, when you get to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham prepares all of the animals. He sacrifices them. He splits them in half. He lays them opposite one another. And then Abraham goes to sleep. And it says, "And the smoke and the fire pass between the pieces of meat," which represent God, which means that it's not a bilateral, two people going through, but a unilateral, one person going through, God. God says, "Listen, the whole ordeal, the whole shooting match rests on me, not on you." So why in the world would we ever say, "I did this" or "I did that"? It's all on God. And it's irrevocable. It's unconditional. No matter what we do, it's unconditional. Let me give you the best illustration that I can ever come up with to show the relationship that Israel has with God and the relationship that we as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age have. We become adopted into His family. In the first century, a Jew could not write an adopted child out of a will. It's guaranteed they're going to get an inheritance. "Will, my son, on August the 20th of 1984, was born unto me. That's irrevocable. There's not one single thing that I can do to change that. He is my son. And there's not one single thing that he can do to change that. Although, growing up, he may have wanted to. And you hear about children from time to time getting so upset with their parents, they try to go and get a divorce from their parents and get a court to recognize. Listen, they can get a decree from the courthouse, but it's not going to change the fact that their daddy is their daddy. It's irrevocable. We have been born again, spiritually, from above, into God's family. The nation of Israel has been selected. God has signed, sealed, and delivered the contract, the covenant, unilaterally, unconditionally, irrevocable, and nothing, including, I think somebody said, that has some significance, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Then he goes on and he says in verse 30, "For just as you were once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." Listen, we were once disobedient to God. And sometimes even as believers, we're still disobedient of God. But because of their disobedience, we were allowed to have mercy shown to us because of Israel's disobedience. That was the purpose. See, God took, remember the verse in Romans chapter 8? People quote it all the time. "For all things work together for good to those who are love Christ Jesus." And, here's what they leave off, "and are called according to His purpose." And don't you think some of the Israelites that believe are going, "Whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing? We want the blessings. We want the benefits." He said, "No, you've been set aside for this purpose. Your disobedience is allowing this group to believe." And you ask yourself the question, for what purpose? Listen, have you ever thought about this? Why in the world does God allow sin to permeate this world? Why did He allow Satan, the chief angel, to fall and to tempt Eve, and for Eve to disobey, and for Adam to follow in disobedience, and for the whole world to be considered in a sinful state because of the disobedience of one person? Why in the world did God allow a perfect place, a paradise, to crumble and to fall? Hold on to the edge of your seats. I have the answer. Look at verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." See, God is merciful. How would you know that God is merciful if sin hadn't come into the world? See, sin is the backdrop upon which God can demonstrate His mercy. We would just take His mercy for granted if we didn't get saved from something that was awful. Well, why did God allow that to happen? The end of the chapter. To bring glory to Him. See, it's not a man thing, it's a God thing. It's about God. But American Christianity has made the whole church about us. Well, they don't play the kind of music I like. Well, get over it. You're not singing music for yourself. You're worshiping God. It's theocentric, not anthrocentric. It's focused upon who God is, not upon who we are. Well, I don't really want to go. And I mean, I want to hear about, five ways to have a successful marriage. I want five ways to be, you know, or 10 ways to be a successful dad. Well, that's good stuff to know. Just be obedient to the Word of God and be faithful and don't try to be successful. That's what God says. It's about God and His faithfulness and your faithfulness to Him and vice versa. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown. By the way, I've said this before, but you probably didn't write it down. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's like the two wings of the airplane. Man, I want both. I want God's grace. I want to get what I don't deserve, and I don't want to get what I deserve. That's grace and mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up, that means He has bound, all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. He allowed sin to come. He allowed us to be shut up, to be held captive by sin so that He could reveal His mercy. Isn't that amazing? Only God could come up with this. You know? By the way, in conclusion, two things. One is, if you've not received the mercy of God and been adopted into His family by your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you need to do that. And you need to do it before you walk out the back door. Because there's a possibility you might not survive from here to the back door. And the other thing is this, you know how one of the reasons that I know that the Bible is true? One word. Israel. There's no other explanation for why they have survived and why they are surviving other than they are God's chosen people. And God will not forsake them. And you know what? If you place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, He will never forsake you. Our Father, we're so grateful for who You are and for this truth that once you dig into and allow the Holy Spirit to control our thoughts and our study, becomes very clear that You are an awesome God. And as the end of the chapter says, Your attributes and Your person are unsearchable, unfathomable. Your purpose is beautiful. Once understood on the backdrop of sin and Your mercy, Your selection of Israel, their rejection, and Your what we would call plan B of grafting in all non-Jews, the Gentiles, making Israel jealous so that they will repent. And Father, we do live in an age of grace. Help us not to allow the slowness of Your judgment to be confused with there will never be a judgment, the day of the Lord. For one day that trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive will be caught up with the Lord. And they'll go to heaven during that tribulation period. And Israel, You will deal directly with them and all of evil of mankind, and set the record straight. Father, thank You for allowing us to not be ignorant, but to be informed. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will continue to work upon us and to teach us. Father, we want to give Your holy name praise and glory. We want to live out the Westminster Confession, where the chief end of us is to know You, to enjoy You, and to bring You glory. For we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.